Sunday night service, and we're covering a four-part presentation on evolution and some consequences of atheism. So we encourage you to come for that. Or if you can't be here, we've got extra handouts if you just like to get one of those. See me after services and I'll get that to you. What we're doing this morning is going through a series of lessons on what we call the foundations of Christian living. Section 1 we've already covered, and 2. Section 1 has to do with the greatest commandments. As we said, everything else hangs on those. And Section 2 had to do with our personal worship to God. That is, in our daily devotion, what it should be consist of as we walk with God in this life. In Section 3, we're looking at the foundations of assembly, of what God wants us to do as we come together. We've described what the church is as Jesus envisioned it. We looked last week at what the role of fellowship is. We've defined it and shown how we can work together with one another and how we can work with God. And this lesson today, 12, has to do with true worship from the context that was just read, and we'll hit a little bit later, so we're not going to go through it again, that Phil just read, bringing up that true worship consists of spirit and truth. So our introduction is the worship of God is a vital part of man's existence. You might just call it a respect for the Creator, showing him a little, bit of, what do you want to call it, gratitude for all that he's done for us. Actually, more than a little, yeah. When you stop to consider all that he does do for us, all he consistently does, all the things that he provides, whether it's protection or resources or opportunities or just blessings that fill every day, the maintaining of all the world around us, the environment, causes the grass to grow, causes the rain to fall. Not only that, but he also affects the hearts and minds of men in order to keep, as Paul said it, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God. What we're trying to do as individuals is to understand that, to take it in as part of our life and to show our appreciation and gratitude for what God does do for us on an hourly, minute basis as a loving father takes care of his children. Our way of expressing that is through worship. Yeah, basically he says, is there some way you'd like to show your devotion to me? Some way you'd like to repay for some of the things I've done for you? Well, this is the way you do it. This is why we encourage people to do it this way. We wouldn't know how to please God unless he told us. It's not something you can figure out on your own. There's so many religions because people are trying to do that. We're just trying to tell people, this is God's word. This is what he said to do. Stick with that and you'll be fine. Okay? So proper reverence and obedience to the Almighty who brought everything into existence and who governs and rules all things and us should be readily given. And if it were not, also demanded. Okay, and it's not demanded because God says, well, this is what I want, makes me feel good. He demands it because it's what we need. It's what we need to do in order to be better people. Just as, stop to think about it when he tells us to give. Is it for him? Does he need your money? Does he need the gold that you dig out of the ground? Yeah, he put the gold in the ground that you dig up and put into coins. He doesn't need it. What he wants us to do is to exercise, the behavior of giving so we become giving people. It's for us, not him. Whereas Jesus told those around him, hey, if we needed more followers, God could raise, make the stones into followers. Yeah. What he wants of us is for our own good, for our betterment. Okay? In the opening passage, Jesus, in this discussion with the Samaritan woman concerning assembly for worship, says that God is seeking those who are determined to worship him properly. I'm putting it in my own words now. Go back and look at it. What does God seek? Those to come to him to do it his way. Proper and acceptable worship, he goes on to say, contains two essential elements, spirit and truth. Now, don't look at it as two separate things. You might consider it opposite poles of the same thing. And what he's going to tell us, what we're presenting here, is the truth is something that's done in the right way, and doing it the right way is something that's done in the truth. So there's really no difference, but they are different aspects of the same thing. Since these two elements are indispensable in relating to God, this lesson is dedicated to explaining what they are. What is spirit? What is truth? Simply, truth is how God sees things. People say, oh, well, everything's relative. You know, truth is how you perceive it. You know, there's worlds upon worlds upon. Well, cut through the whole stuff and go, what is reality? It's what God made it. Yeah, it's what he says is right, what he says is wrong, that's it. And everything else can be tested. I mean, you get into some, you know, Far Eastern religion, they think, well, you know, is it really real? Are we living in a dream? You know, there's no difference between good and evil, right or wrong, or whatever. And some guy was spouting this stuff, you know, some Hindu mystic, and the guy who's debating goes, okay, let's put it this way. When you step off the curb, you look both ways. Why? And if you see a bus coming at you, do you stop and contemplate whether it's real or not? Okay, so get real. If you really want to know what reality is, ask God. He made it. Okay, so that's cutting to the chase. It is the reality of God himself and his working in the world. I mean, it doesn't matter what your philosophy is. It doesn't matter if you think you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in Satan, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter what you believe. The reality is there is a God, there is Satan, there's heaven, there's hell, there's a day of judgment. Yeah. You're stuck with it. Deal with it. That's what we're trying to do. Helping you find out what is real and, yeah, form your life around that. It is the way things are as he teaches them. It is the course of proper living given to one by Christ through his example. I mean, he's given you what reality is. You know, so you don't have to live in a land of smoke and mirrors. John 12:46, I have come as light into the world. I mean, this is what he's telling you. You know, where people, you know, just have all this relative, you know, Pilate goes, yeah, what is truth and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus is, you know, just is cutting through all the fog and going, you really want to know? That's why I'm here. You live in darkness. You don't know where you're going, you know, where you've come from. You know, it's, you know, you're just kind of wandering around. Do you really want to know why you're here? Do you know the purpose why you're here? This is what he came for, to be the light, the example, to show you what it is. That everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. That's why he's here, to show us what's solid ground. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I came to do you, you know, a good turn. That's what the Son of God came for. Why? Well, here's the warning. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. This is why we spend so much time trying to study God's word, because that's what you're going to be judged by. Now, he's going to pull over that. Yeah, if that Bible's not familiar to you, you're in a world of hurt, because that's what he's going to open up, and he's going to look at your life and it. And that's what you're going to be judged by. And ignorance of the law is not going to be an excuse. It's not an excuse now. It won't be an excuse then. And if you think it is an excuse now, next time Jason pulls you over for going 85 miles an hour and you tell him, well, I didn't know what the speed limit was, he goes, fine. All right. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, he's trying to tell us that every way possible, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other choices. You want to go to God the Father? Okay, it's not going to be through Mary. It's not going to be through Muhammad. It's not going to be through every other Baha'i faith, you know, wannabe, you know, that's out there. Or Unitarian, you know, belief and everybody's the same prophet and all this kind of stuff. Jesus said, no, it's me. no other choices. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one else, you know, there's no other way to do it. You know, we're not all getting there by different paths. Jesus is the path. Right? Or John 17:17, Jesus praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. You know, talking about his disciples, make sure they're well-versed in it. You know, keep them, you know, knowledgeable of the things I've talked to them about, because thy word is truth. You want to know what the truth is? It's Christ. You know, it's the word exemplified in Christ. Yeah. Now, the other side of this, in the context of the scripture, you know, truth is that which God presents to man through the scriptures for man's guidance. Truth stands opposed to, okay, we'll give you the opposite, futile speculations. That's what you're going to run into in this world by men. I mean, ask them about their philosophies, their religion. How do you know that? How do you know that? The traditions, teachings of human origin, doctrines of demons. Okay, it's all out there. And you can trash around in the wilderness, you know, looking for, you know, enlightenment, or you can just come to God and get it. The other part of this, the Spirit is a little harder to define, probably since it is confused with the miraculous influence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you talk about Spirit in the church, and automatically everybody starts lashing onto the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all this kind of stuff. Unfortunately, let's say that you don't know how that works. When you're commanded to do things in the Spirit, you can't do it in the Holy Spirit because he's got his own mind. You can't command him to pour down on you. You can't command him to come inside of you. You can't command him to take hold of your life and do the right thing. You have no verse that tells you exactly how it operates, except that he does what he wants to do. So when you start running into commands about having to do with the Spirit, you better start looking someplace else. Right? So, the Spirit is part of worship, even though it manifests itself no longer in miraculous sense. We are concerned with what the spirit of man must bring into the worship, along with holding to the truth. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said that we are recognized as children of God when our spirit compares favorably with God's. Okay, this is the next verse, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does he do that? That's one of the thought questions at the end of this. How does he do that? Okay. If you think he indwells you and starts kicking around in all directions, book, chapter, and verse. However, I can show you how he does it by the word, okay, which is part of why we're going here. So we might ask, what is there about our spirit that needs to conform to something about God's spirit? We can start by seeing what it did for the apostles. Jesus told them it would be given to them what to speak and how to speak. And that's pretty much where we're going to be looking at. Matthew 10:19, so then when they deliver you up, Jesus warns them, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what to speak and how to speak. Those two things are vitally important. So we can clarify our definition then that the what they were to speak was the truth and the how was the spirit in which it was spoken. This how should be one's manner of worship or behavior. It can also be one's attitude in the way one does things. It could further consist of the confidence that you have, what you put that confidence in, that one has in God as opposed to putting confidence in self by the following passages. Philippians 2:1-5. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any worship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then goes, have this attitude in you that was also in Jesus Christ. Or have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, there's something in here also. that I'll get to in a moment, but just let me bring in the next chapter. For we are the true circumcision, Paul says, who worship in the Spirit. Now, you'll notice a little different color here on the word S, on the letter S. That's to remind me, okay, about this translation. Words are translated by the translators in the Greek, or capitalized, if they're a proper name, the beginning of a paragraph, or beginning of a quotation, or whatever. So, as you look at something here, in the original language, there's no, well, fact, you really don't know what's going on. Now everything's small case. When it was originally written, everything was uppercase. Everything. No distinction. So there has to be some sort of an educated guess in translating. So this is why I'm putting here. Yeah, is this really a capital S or is it a small s? Now, if you understand this properly, it doesn't make any difference. For we are the true circumcision, Paul says, who worship in the Spirit. Now, I think this is a small s if you consider that our spirit then is the one from God, of genitive or from, can be consist of or be from, either way. But it's the same thing that Paul's saying in Romans. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That is, when your spirit, which God gave you, innocent in its first inception, and molded and changed by the world, when you start changing it back to conform to Christ's spirit, or God's spirit, or the Spirit, that's what you should bring to worship. You can't bring the spirit of the world in. You've got to bring the spirit that conforms to the right kind of devotion, attitude, everything else, that you find in God's spirit. Notice it goes to, and with glory in Christ Jesus. Are we talking about Christ's glory? Or our glorying that should represent the glory that Christ deserves? That we recognize it and that's what we give him. And to the opposite, then Paul says, and put no confidence in the flesh. I mean, you can look at the difference here. What Paul is saying, this is what I put confidence in. The glory in Christ and to worship in the proper spirit, the one that God has given me. That's what I put my confidence in. I put no confidence in the flesh. And look what he says. This is putting confidence in the flesh. Oh, yeah, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, all this kind of stuff. By position, by birth, by all this kind of stuff, by education, I could glory in what I'd become or made of myself. But then I realized when I could pair that with the way I should be coming to God, that all became, and I won't tell you what Paul says because it's a little coarse. Yeah, and not for little ears. But Paul is making an emphasis. What we put confidence in this world, God looks at as, man, you got to be kidding me. Nothing stacked up to what God has given us. Okay, so how truth and spirit combine, not only in worship, but also in everything. One does as a Christian, there are things specified that must be done and with the manner in which they are to be carried out. The accompanying sheet that you're going to be looking at gives an expanded chart from the verses that we have here illustrating this, though it is not exhaustive. And I want to put something in here, and call it a commercial break if you want to, something to give you a little insight. What God is trying to give us doesn't limit itself to worship. As we look at this, okay, this lesson tells you about where we can build. We talked about this previously, about building up something in the Spirit. Now, as we get into one of the last lessons on church discipline, what we're going to be looking at is the wall that goes around to protect that growth. Or, as Paul puts it, you know, what is the law for? The law is for those that break the law. Whereas when he lists the deeds of the Spirit, the works of the Spirit, fruits of the Spirit, you know, and he enumerates those, and he goes, against such there is no law. Now, stay with me on this and concentrate, and you get out of here faster, okay? Give you a little carrot there to dangle. As you look at the church, okay, we've been coming together for years, you know, maybe decades. Some of us are working on half centuries. Okay. Have you ever known of a police force or a military inside the church? Someone to keep the law? Think about that. Here's a gathering of people that doesn't need somebody, a sergeant of arms at the in the back door, you know, with a pistol hanging from his belt, trying to keep us all in line. Why? This is critical to life itself. It's because what you learn in assembly is something you learn to monitor yourself, to govern yourself, to police yourself. You don't want to do what's wrong. So there's nobody that has to force you to do it. Think about that. Is that an incredible concept for governance? You know what? That's what our founding fathers thought. Okay, I want to encourage you to read the bulletin, the back page for the next five issues. Because that's exactly where they went. They knew that a constitution, an order of laws, could contain nobody. As long as your governing consists of a police force, an army, and just rules, that government has to get bigger and bigger and stronger and meaner and nastier. So what they thought is, let's give everybody Christian principles. And this is why they picked Christianity over any other religion. This is why the Bible was taught in schools along with the Constitution. They wanted a nation that people govern themselves. And our army then was to keep the bad guys out. They wanted to make our country exactly like God's church. Now that's an incredible concept. Both ways. It tells you how to run a country properly, which I don't think anybody has a foggiest idea of nowadays. This country or any other. I mean, all the hoopla they're giving Egypt, they really don't know where it's going. Okay? And I'm tired of hearing about democracies. Okay? Our founding fathers trashed democracy a long time ago. They know it doesn't work. In fact, even republics don't work. You take God out of it, and nothing works. This is why we need to preserve the church, because the world needs a light on the hill. Just exactly what God told us we need to be. We have to show the world how to do it right. This is why it's so critical to make sure you don't start adding men's think-sos to it. We got to show the world that we can govern ourselves with Christ as the head. And this is where this becomes important. Not only in how we run the church, how you run your personal life, but every relationship you're in. What you're going to learn right now is critical to family, to government, to church, to personal, you know, way that you interrelate with your family, your friends, you know, the job. Watch this. For almost every command of God, there is given a what and a to do and how to do it. You ever notice that? It's not just rules to do it, but it's how to do it. Okay, so you've got your chart. So this column is the things that God tells you to do, but you can't just have that by itself. This side, the manner, the spirit, the attitude, is how it has to be done. Starting out, James 1. For your own personal self, receive the word and plant it. Okay, that's the action. You got to receive the word and plant it, which is able to save your soul. But I'll tell you what, if it's not done in humility, If it's not done, so let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, it's not going to get implanted. The what to do and how to do it has to go together, the spirit and the truth, or it's not going to happen. If you bring any kind of arrogance, you know, a lack of humility, you're not going to receive the truth. That's bottom line truth. Just not going to happen. Yeah. As you talk to others, 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to make a defense or give a reason for the hope that's within you. Okay, as you talk to others, all right? But you got to do it with meekness and fear, gentleness and reverence. You know, reverence. You got to have a right attitude or somebody's not going to listen. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. That's what you need to do. Conduct yourself with wisdom, making the most of opportunities. But let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Or how to respond. Speak the truth. You think that's going to go far? Not without love. Not without love. Both got to be there. Somebody's going to listen. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. This is Philippians 2. This is that part of that context of you have the same mind in Christ. This is the critical part about governance. Notice, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's the basis of self-governance. If everybody in this country decided to look for somebody else's interests rather than their own, man, there wouldn't be a law in the books. There wouldn't be a police force in existence. None would be needed. Think about it. Think about it. The other way, I mean, there might be some beautiful promises in other systems. I'm reading The Law right now, written 1850 by Frederick Bastiat. 1850, he's already arguing against socialism. This spreading out the wealth. He's got an interesting line. He says, anytime someone takes away from you what you make and gives it to somebody else, and it's possible, I mean, basically, what the other person couldn't get from you without robbery. I mean, if this poor person had to rob you in order to get what you've got, but the government comes along and takes it from you and gives it to them, he calls it legalized plunder. That's what socialism is. Legalized plunder. He says basically it boils down to everybody trying to get along off of what everybody else makes without doing anything themselves. Now, how does that break down? That is, nobody wants to do anything because there's no motive to succeed. And eventually, you're going to, you know, what we saw in Greece, everything runs out. There's no more money. Okay? But under God's system, you can work as hard as you want. And you can make as much as you want. And you can get ahead. And it's your choice how much you want to give away and how much you don't. But if you care for others, you care for family, community, and everything else, everything's going to work fine. Everybody's motivated. Everybody can see a purpose for it. It's the way to go. Galatians 6:1, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you that are spiritual, that's what you need to be doing, but do it in a spirit of gentleness. Sit down with them. Talk with them. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of judging, not with contempt. 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to get into these things also in church discipline, but keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition set down by the apostles. They didn't make it up. That tradition they're talking about is what Christ gave to them. But you keep aloof from someone who doesn't want to go along with that. Not that they're teaching doctrine, and then you got another thing to do, but you still don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Notice what we just did, Lord's Supper. Eat the bread and drink the cup, not in an unworthy manner. Okay? Or let each one do just as he's purposed in the giving. Okay? Does God say, just give? No. He says, there's a certain, you know, I want you to give cheerfully. If you ain't going to do it in the right manner, in the right spirit, I don't want it. Think about it. As far as I can see, just about every last thing God has told us to do, he's also told us, you better have the right attitude when you do it, or it's just totally unacceptable. Yeah. A few other parting things. We've covered that one. We've covered that one. The top one, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Notice, our command is to teach and admonish, but you got to do it with wisdom. Okay? And when you sing, is the thankfulness there? Okay, we're not singing just to sound good to ourselves, you know, and whatever. Yeah. Do you sing with the understanding? Do you sing with thankfulness to God in your hearts? In Colossians 6:14, I think is the last one, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have the righteous and the lawless? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Therefore, have these promises, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness. Okay, so what we're doing is we're trying to get away from the defilement of the flesh and the spirit. And we do this by perfecting holiness and in doing it in the fear of the Lord. Yeah, that linchpin foundation, yeah, cornerstone for this, the fear of God. That's your attitude. Man, you got that, the fear of God, and everything else drops into line. When you come to the truth, you will do the right thing. Yeah. Oh, so we got context questions. We got how does the Spirit bear witness? And we ask that. What way might Paul have put confidence in the flesh instead of that too. In your readings, go back to the very beginning. The proper worship and attitude of Abel versus Cain. Look that over in your daily reading. Exodus 32. See what happens when there's no spirit and there's no truth and the severe consequences that come out of it. Second Chronicles, Josiah's zeal for removing what is wrong. He had to go even farther than Hezekiah. Okay, here is Israel, who no longer had a fear of the Lord. What's going on? Their kings are rotten. Okay. Josiah, as a young man, and I'm talking almost a kid, 8 years old when he assumes the throne, has to get rid of all the wooden idols, the Ashtoreth, around. He has to get rid of the chariot to the sun gods. He has to get rid of male prostitution temples built on top of the temple of God. In fact, as you read on, he does the right thing. It says, it says that when he celebrated the Passover, he did it right. He celebrated in a way that it hadn't been celebrated in 400 years. Spirit, truth. John 4, Jesus explains what is true worship. That's kind of the context of what we're looking at. In Hebrews 10, the privileges and the responsibilities of true worship. Okay. Until next time. We're about to sing. .488. Kind of have to explain this for people that may have come from a Calvinistic background. Did Jesus pay it all? He sure did. When you look at passion, the sacrifice, everything, Jesus took the whole sin of the world upon himself. He became a curse before God. He became the embodiment of sin itself. And he took it to the cross so that we could have a chance. I mean, when you look at all that Christ had to do for us, it makes you realize what you couldn't do for yourself. I mean, none of us here or any other person in the whole history of the world could have done what Jesus did. Nobody could have done it. We owe him everything. But it's not, there's too many faiths that go, okay, Jesus did it, I don't have to do anything. One guy, sat down with me and go, Jesus hit a home run and ran around the bases and we don't have to do a thing. Why even show up for the game? I mean, seriously. There's things God expects from us to show our gratitude. To not keep doing the same things that cost the Son of God to go to the cross to begin with. I mean, while we're hitting things like this from God's law are things that we are doing to reconstruct our spirit to be the way God wants it to be because we've corrupted it so bad. Christianity is our trying to get back to original intent. So we start thinking about what God wants from us to try to please him. And try to do it with a smile. To see the reason for it, how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, how much he wants for us for our own good. I mean, what's the alternative? You can get you a nice, happy smile on your face. You can take a nice, sharp knife out of the kitchen drawer and you can slowly run it across your throat. Because that's what you're doing when you think you can play in the world. And God's going to accept it. We're here to offer what God's offering, his invitation. If you believe what God's trying to tell you, you're going to have to start changing things. You're going to have to look at him as your Lord, and you're going to have to be happy about it. Because you understand how much he does love you, what's the best for you, and that you want to reciprocate. And want what's best for you also, which is also good for him. You can get your sins washed away this very hour, this very next few minutes, and you can start life over again absolutely pure, cleansed. But then you don't go waller back in the mud. You keep at it, and the church is here to help you keep on keeping on to grow, to mature, to keep growing in your love for God. You have your faith, from faith to faith, from grace to grace. That's the way the scriptures put it. It's a growing process. Or Peter just goes, grow in the grace. He makes it a command, grow in the grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we come to study, why we come to do what we're doing. And if there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.